Well, we've got to that stage where we're dealing not now with history nor with values, but with a question of personal identity. These men had names. They were named presumably by godly parents. And they weren't going to be allowed to use those names as a witness. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the dean of students to change the names. And so Daniel became Belteshazzar. May Bel or Marduk, the chief god, protect his life. Shadrach, command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach, and that's a direct parody of his Hebrew name, Mishael, who is like El, who is like Jehovah, became who is what Aku is, again, a name for the moon god. And Abednego, servant of Nabu. Now, this didn't happen in any old place. It happened in Babylon. And Babylon has a lengthy biblical history. It is, of course, very famous for the Tower of Babel, the Ziggurat of Babylon, probably used for astronomical and astrological purposes. But if we look at the history of this, we shall discover just how relevant it is to this part of Daniel's book. So what do we make of Babylon and Babel? If I were to ask you, what did Babylon stand for in the ancient world, particularly from the perspective of Scripture? And we know that Genesis 11 tells us that they decided to build a city and a tower that would reach to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. It was the achievement of restless human ingenuity in terms of engineering and architecture. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And the moment we see that, our ears prick up, because that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Daniel. These men had names that represented God, and they were to be changed. Babylon changes names. And its fundamental philosophy was that egocentrism that lies behind every skyscraper. There are many articles on skyscrapers which you can consult on at your leisure, but one of the most famous statements about them is that behind every skyscraper lies an even bigger ego. And you may have noticed that there's an international competition. The major cities of the world competing with each other to have the tallest building. And I wonder, have you ever thought what lies behind that? That's rather an amusing account in Genesis. They wanted to build a tower to reach to heaven. And the text tells us that God came down to look at it. They hadn't got quite there. They didn't achieve it. But it stands for something very clear that runs through, of course, so much of contemporary activity. And that is the phenomenon of overweening pride, making a name. Now, before we criticize it too much, what is your name? Well, it might be Susan or Jim or something like that. But what I mean is, what is your identity? What does it consist in? And there are so many forces in our society and culture telling us that above all, we need to carve out our own identity. And often, without any regard to anybody else's identity, so long as we climb up to the top and are seen to have a powerful identity. Let us make a name for ourselves. And of course, it's perfectly right to want to have an identity. We all want to be somebody. We all want to be people of some significance. But the question is, how do we go about it? And in the early chapters of Genesis, with this story of Babel or Babylon, we find a dividing of life philosophies that flows through the rest of Scripture. You'll notice that Babylon or Babel reappears in the book of Revelation. And if you look at Genesis 12 now, at verse 2, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, that's Mesopotamia in which Babel lay, and I will make your name great. There are only two ways of getting an identity in the end. The one is restlessly trying to create our own. The other is learning to trust God for an identity that he gives us. That's not easy, is it? We can all look at other people who are more talented, more gifted, and so on and so forth. And sometimes, for most of us in our lives, it's a battle to accept the identity that God has given us. And so Scripture starts to divide, giving us two ways of living. One, create your own identity. The other, trust me, and I will make your name great. And for those of you here, which is most of you, setting out in life and careers, what a marvelous thing that is. We started by thinking of the fact that God has his history in our hand. Even though the global history that Daniel experienced was very negative at the beginning, nevertheless, through that, God preserved him and used him massively. Now it's the question of identity. And it looked like a pretty poor start with the Babylonian dean of students insisting that they remove from their actual names anything that indicated their faith in the God of the Bible. But you know, it's very interesting. They did change their names. But the empire that changed those names came to an end during Daniel's lifetime. And if you follow him into the next empire that he ruled, what's his name there? Daniel. He's still Daniel at the end of the book. Somehow God preserved it. And I find that such an encouragement that God is prepared to give us a name, however insignificant we may or may not appear during our lives here. So Daniel's name reappears in the book. So we've got a matter of history, a matter of values, and a matter of identity. And now we move to something else. Protest about the food in the university refectory, which is, of course, as you all know, an extremely important topic. And maybe you're not all that happy with the stuff you get served up in the various dining halls of the universities of which you are members. Food protest in colleges and universities is nothing new. And so we read in verse 8, beginning the second half of chapter 1, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And he said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. This is a controlled epidemiological trial. So he listened to them, the first one in all of literature, by the way. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Student protest. And the question arises exactly what it was about, and why Daniel and his friends did as they did. The first thing to notice about it is that whatever lay as the trigger of the protest, it was Daniel's concern not to defile himself. And you know what defiles you. This is another of these very important areas that contributes to Daniel's courage and standing as a believer in society, a concept of a God who reigned over his history, a sense of God as his supreme value, an understanding that his significance was given by God, but also a passionate desire to set himself apart as holy for God. This is the flip side of the vessels. They were holy vessels. In the technical sense, they were set apart for God. They weren't just simply clean. They were set apart for God. And Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And we can think, we don't have to say it out publicly, but we can think of our contemporary world and the things that so easily can defile us. None of us is ever more than a couple of clicks away from moral disaster, are we? When it comes to the things that we can allow into our minds and our hearts. And it's a battle for many people. And it's one of the reasons that often our witness is weak, because in secret we are allowing things to flood into our minds that are undermining our moral integrity and our moral fiber. And we live double lives, and we need to face it. We were talking in the question session of the need to repent and the need to face up to things. And we are facing a tsunami compared with what I faced when I was your age. And we got to show understanding to one another, but this points it up. Now, what was the issue with Daniel? That certainly was not the internet, because the internet hadn't been invented. And there are various thoughts about it. It had to do with eating and drinking. And the immediate thing to think about is, of course, the food laws that were given by God to Israel, a distinction between clean and unclean animals that was designed to teach them holiness in a very simple, almost childlike level. eat this, don't eat that, keep yourself separate from this, and so on. It was, as I say, a very simple level that kept them separate. Now that, of course, was to become a major issue in the book of Acts, because it's very difficult to evangelize people if you can't eat with them. And Peter had this problem when he was invited to the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And you can see Cornelius coming to him in the marketplace and said, "Are you the Apostle Peter?" "Yes, I am. You know, I've been hearing this marvelous message about it. I'd love you to speak it to me and my family. Why don't you come round for a spot of lunch?" "I'm not free today." "Oh, that's all right, come tomorrow." "No, I'm afraid I can't come tomorrow." "Well, next week." "Well, I can't come next week either." "Well, what's your problem?" "Well, it's a bit embarrassing, you see." "Oh, dear me. Well, the problem is I'm a saint." "It's what?" "Yes, well, you see, I'm a saint because I've got to keep myself separate from Gentiles and not eat anything impure." You can just see the next question, can't you? "Tell me, Peter, is Ananias a saint?" The high priest, who was rotten to the core. Well, that's a bit difficult, you see, because, forget it. It was vastly important that this problem be solved before the gospel could go to the Gentiles. So God gave Peter a dream in which there were all kinds of creepy crawlies. You remember that? And said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that." And what God did not say was, "Don't be so silly, Peter. I never intended those things to be taken seriously." No. He said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common." Something has changed. And Mark's gospel records it. "This," Jesus said, "making all meats clean." And so Peter was free to go and eat because now the principle of physical separation had been replaced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which enabled him to go among the Gentiles without being contaminated. That's the basic idea. Now, it would need a lot more unpacking. But at this stage in history, they were still told to keep themselves separate. What were they going to do? Because it's quite likely that blood was involved in the food that was served up, that it wouldn't have been killed in accordance with Jewish law. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, they were prohibited, the Jews, from eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, here the scholars, and I'm very well aware of it, pile in and say, "But there's nothing in this chapter about idolatry." No, that's right. Nothing here about idolatry. But we need to remember that Babylon at the time was the most thoroughly idolatrous nation on earth. And if you want to understand a little bit about it, read the book by Roux, R-O-U-X, Ancient Iraq. And he said no other country was so thoroughly pervaded with idolatry. There were temples associated with virtually every institution. And it's unimaginable that the university should have escaped this. Indeed, it probably was like Oxford and Cambridge still are today. Because at dinners in the evening, in my college at least, there's usually a grace. In Latin, it's a Christian grace. And you can imagine then that the top scholars would have to do something, some kind of ceremony to the gods, etc., etc. I can't prove this to you. But what I can say is what happens in the book. Please notice, it's not only the food that was at issue. It was the wine. Now, Daniel was not teetotal. He tells us later that he hadn't drunk wine for 3 weeks. And you don't say that if you've never drunk any. So he wasn't teetotal. Why the wine? Now, here's my speculation. The first part of chapter 1 tells us about the vessels. The second part tells us about the wine and the food. chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast brings both of those together. The wine goes in God's vessels. And I don't know, but I suspect that Daniel was so spiritually sensitive that as he watched what was happening in the refectory, each major meal, he thought, if you go down that route, you will end up allowing yourself not only being physically involved in ceremonies, but spiritually involved in disloyalty to God by worshipping idols. You see, the idols were nothing in themselves. But on the other hand, they symbolized an interpretation of the universe that was thoroughgoing materialistic. The ultimate reality was the gods. And Daniel, and here is something enormously important, he took the education. He didn't run away and form a ghetto. He didn't lead people out into the desert and become a hermit. He accepted the education, but he protested against the worldview that underlay it. Now, I see myself in a very similar position, and so are you. You're accepting a wonderful education. Most of it doesn't raise philosophical or worldview issues. It does if you're studying some other subjects. But the challenge that comes to my mind is, this book tells us what they did at their time in their university. What should I do? That's not an easy question to answer. It's one of those things, the solving of which is part of life. Where do you protest? Where do you say no? Or where do you compromise? And we're all involved in decisions like that. But what I find helpful in facing this is to see what the principle is. And so I constantly look for opportunities to distinguish, for example, between science in the rigorous sense and worldview, illegitimate deductions from science. Like, for example, you've got to choose between God and physics, as Stephen Hawking says. And therefore you can protest, and I want to protest in the most vigorous terms, that not every statement by a scientist is a statement of science. It's vitally important to grasp that. So when Carl Sagan starts his TV series Cosmos with "the universe is all that is, was, or ever shall be," that isn't a statement of science. It's a statement of his metaphysical belief. It carries weight because he's a scientist, but it shouldn't. And so we need to learn, how can we, from within the system, protest against those things that we feel are against God's law? Now, Peter Saunders, right at the very beginning, was telling us of his work, how important this advocacy work is in your particular areas. Because it doesn't only affect medicine, it affects everybody. For what we believe about the status of the unborn, what we believe about the status of sexuality, what we believe about the status of human life affects everyone. And we can see in all these confused questions that are driven up, we can see that we're entering a new phase where what a human being is essentially up for grabs. How do we protest against the food that is being served up intellectually through the media and through writing and so on or so forth? So this, for me, is an enormously important thing. And it's difficult. I repeat, we're told what Daniel did in his day. It doesn't say, go thou and do likewise. You're not likely to get very far if you protest about the quality of the food, by the way, in most places. But there's more to this. Just one or two little things. The dean of students was frightened. And when Daniel said, look, I would rather not eat this stuff. Obviously, he liked Daniel. It says so. God gave Daniel favor and compassion. He said, I'm afraid of the emperor. Here's the unbeliever admitting his fear to the believer. And Daniel is so sensitive to this man. And there's a huge lesson. How sensitive are we to the fears of people whose worldview we do not share? And Daniel responds to this absolutely marvelously. He listens to what the man's fear is. Now notice exactly what his fear is. His fear is, why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? It's exactly what the Nobel Prize winner said to me all those years ago. If you carry on with this God stuff, you're going to look worse. And the man said, I lose my head over it. Now what do you do? Now what do you do? Is the head of this pagan important? Well, to Daniel it was. If that's the issue, said Daniel, if you're worried about how we come out, well then run a secret test. Only for 10 days. Just do it quietly and judge by what you see. And we all know the result. So what was this man concerned with? Not their identity, but their image. Boy, is that a big topic, isn't it? What do I look like? Have you noticed an obsession with cell phone photography? Selfies, what a wonderful description it is. It's very interesting to me that often after a lecture, far more people are interested in selfies than are in asking questions these days. And they're taking photographs of their breakfast, and they're sending it to friends at the far side of the world, and they're wasting hours on utter frivolity. And I mean that. I'm serious about it. People often come to me, several have today, where do you find time to do this stuff? Just ask yourself how much time you spent the last 24 hours checking a screen. That's nothing to do with your work, nothing to do with your faith, but simply to do with frivolity. Now, some of it may well be fun, and I'm not against it. I use all the technology I can. But we're entertaining ourselves to death, to quote a very well-known American writer. Just think of the hours watching the screen that, I say, has nothing to do with our work, has nothing to do with our faith in God or our witness. And then say, time, of course you've time. You've time to get into Scripture, but you're not going to use it. You're far keener on checking what the latest breakfast is of your friend the Fiji Islands. It is absurd, but it's important we take note of it. You say, oh, well, you're just a cranky old man. I mean, that's what I expect. That's what I expect from people like you. Well, it may be, but you can't help making observations. And it's impairing students' capacity to think. The constant use of more than one, of multiple electronic gadgets, actually rewires the brain, according to some of the recent psychological work. And it's a damaging capacity to think through things. So we need to, often the scripture talks about fasting. Try a bit of electronic fasting sometime. Electronic fasting is painful. Very painful for some folks, but it is worth doing. So image, what image am I projecting? And of course, this kind of thing, the selfies, it's addictive, particularly for school kids. They're desperate to have a positive image. What do people think of me? And it's paralyzing them. The stories we read about almost every day in the press are heartbreaking. How they look, and then they've got to have the most expensive clothes so that they can show them. They may not be able to afford them, so the pressure comes on their parents, and so on. Constant photography of what they're like, trying to get an image. You can release yourself from all of that and other people by bringing them to this. Is it an important topic? It's a vastly important topic. Daniel put God first and let God take care of the image question. And the result was that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. You notice what it says to these four young men. He doesn't guarantee that if you put this into practice, you're going to get a first. To these four, that's what happened. It won't necessarily happen to you. But that doesn't alter the fact that we need to take this question, these two questions of our identity and our image to the Lord. Because trusting God with our image will help us navigate some very perilous whirlpools. And I know, just looking out at your audience, I can see your faces, I can see the reaction, that this is a huge issue for some of you. So let's think about it positively. Now, I mentioned values, and that becomes one of the major topics of this book, especially its first half. The first chapter, God's vessels in an idol's temple. And we saw there that what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was relativizing the absolute. The image of gold in chapter 2 was a composite image made of many metals, a colossal man, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And of course, that is a lesson on values. The second one was less value than the first one, and so on. So chapter 2 is about values. Chapter 3 also is a golden image. And this time it's the reverse of chapter 1. Because Nebuchadnezzar now sets up the state as an absolute to be worshipped. And he does what despots tend to do. They do two things. They relativize the absolute, and then they take something relative and they make an absolute out of it. Have you noticed that? Well, you ought to have, because it's happened constantly through history. So this time, he absolutizes the state. This is the totalitarian state. And he makes the state supreme value, and he reckons on the fact that no man counts anything more valuable than his life, his physical life. And he discovers to his utter amazement that the three men in his administration that aren't prepared to bow, they will sacrifice their own lives rather than bow to his statue. So it's a question of absolutizing the relative. Those twin things Daniel noticed and counted them as so significant that he mentions them in this book. And then finally, chapter 4, not finally, penultimately, Babylon, this great city. And Nebuchadnezzar is proudly walking on its ramparts and says it's built for my glory and by my power. And it's a question of values. He now makes two fundamental mistakes about his own valuation of himself. He thinks his power built it. His ability came from himself. And secondly, he thinks he's the goal of everything he built. And finally then, of course, there's Belshazzar's use of his vessels at the feast. Again, a question of values, explicitly so. Because when Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, you are weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and found wanting. It's God's evaluation of Belshazzar. So there are five sessions on the question of value, each from a different perspective. But to conclude this afternoon's talk, I want now to have a look a little bit at chapter 2, because it raises another very important question. Notice the way chapter 1 ends. As a result of this controlled trial on food, Daniel and his friends turned out to be better than the others. And that's repeated at the end. He found them, Nebuchadnezzar did, 10 times better than all the magicians. Better is, as you know, a relative term. And it's very deliberate, this. Because it leads us to ask the question, is that it then? These men trusted their God, and there was a qualitative difference in their intellectual capacity, in their prowess, and so you could give them higher jobs. Is that all there is to it? No. Because the book will now introduce us not to a difference in quantity and ability, but in a difference in quality. Because Nebuchadnezzar's learning, let's look at it from his point of view. Whether he knew about the protest at this stage or not, I don't know. But what he does know is that these men, whoever they are better than all the others. So they're in the inner circle now. But now he's got to learn a very much bigger lesson. And it is a vastly important lesson. I remember some years ago in a different country giving lectures to a group of theologically trained people. And they asked me to do Daniel. Of course, it's very risky for theologians to ask a mathematician to talk about Daniel. But anyway, I did. And I could see after the first couple of lectures, anger was growing. I don't like people to be angry, you know, when I'm lecturing. But it was quite clear that there was muttering and it was visible on their faces. So at the end of the talk, which I cut short, at the end of the talk, I said, look, it's clear to me there's a problem. Yes, there is. Oh, I said, what's the problem? Well, they said, the trouble is you're not dealing with the real issues. Oh, I said, really? Do you know, I thought I was. Well, they said, you're not. Because, look, this book was obviously written in the 2nd century BC, and you haven't even mentioned it. And you're gaily proceeding as if this is a product of the 6th century. Oh, I said, is that where the problem is? They said, yes, it is. Well, I said, you know, I thought I'd deal with it where the book itself deals with it. They said, pardon? I said, you heard me. I said, I'm going to deal with it where the book deals with it. Well, they said, the book doesn't deal with it. I said, that's where you're wrong. Because the issue at stake is this. Is there a real God of history who can tell you what's going to happen in advance? Is there a supernatural realm to which human beings may occasionally have access? That is the issue of this chapter. They did listen to the next talk and apologized after it. They said, we never heard this in Tübingen. Well, I said, there we are. You see, there are two halves to this chapter, and people are fascinated by this colossal man who comes crashing down. But that's the second half. It's important, but the first half is very important. The way in which God sets up the whole thing. Because if you have a look at the text, you'll see that the king had a dream. Now, ancient Oriental monarchs thought dreams were very important things. And he was very disturbed by this dream. So he commanded all the enchanters and sorcerers to come in and tell him the dream. And the king said, I had a dream. And they said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. And of course, wily old Nebuchadnezzar decided, what do I pay these guys for? If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, he said. You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts and rewards. So show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered the second time, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show its interpretation. So you can tell that the emperor's temper is beginning to boil. He says, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you don't make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you could tell me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth. Now listen carefully to this confession by the astrological faculty in Babylon. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Your Majesty, this kind of knowledge is not available on planet Earth. There is no supernature. There is no access to the gods. Now, here speak thoroughgoing naturalists. Closed universe. No supernatural, no miracles, no predictive prophecy. Exactly the reason why some, not everybody, to be fair to the theologians, ascribe to Daniel a second century date. Because Daniel shows such knowledge of what happened up to the time of Antiochus that if there's no supernatural, then he couldn't have known it in such accuracy. So he lived afterwards. So the book itself raises the problem. Isn't that fascinating? It's utterly fascinating, and it shows that Nebuchadnezzar was extremely astute and wanted real evidence. He'd probably given them a raise in salary, you know, because they were paid for their access to the gods and getting advice from the gods. And he thought of this utterly brilliant way of discovering whether they had that access or not. So the issue is reason as opposed to revelation. Now, I need to say something about that. But here's another great evangelical confusion that's utterly unnecessary and very dangerous. Richard Dawkins, you know, I believe in reason and science, I don't believe in revelation. As if revelation and reason were opposed, but many Christians think that, you know. And therefore they get worried when people like me or you use our reason. But just think a little bit how foolish this is. Reason and revelation are not only not opposed, they're not even in the same category. I can probably best explain it to you by suggesting there are different sources of information. One source of information is the natural world. And according to Paul, God's creative power is evident in the natural world. Another source of information is Scripture. It is revelation. Will you please notice that you have to use your reason to get at it? I have never, ever in my life met anybody who can read the Bible without using their reason. Have you? It is absurd to pitch reason against revelation. The issue is much deeper. It's that reasoning about a situation cannot produce the information that comes by revelation. But once you get the revelation, you use your reason on it. See, you will never get to know me, you try it if you like, by putting me in the latest MRI. The man who invented MRI died yesterday, the day before. What a phenomenal invention. Wouldn't you love to have invented MRI? But you can put me, I would, you can put me into the most brilliant scanner and study my brain waves and everything else. You'll never get to know me. Do you know, you'll never get to know me unless I reveal myself to you. Isn't that right? Now, how would I normally do that? By talking to you. So the moment I talk to you, you stop using your reason. Is that right? That's sheer nonsense. And that's what so many people are going around believing. Revelation as opposed to reason. It isn't, even at the human level. Now, what is so very important is to read the New Testament on this. Because the Apostle Peter writes about this in the New Testament. He writes about reason and revelation, and it illuminates Daniel wonderfully. If you look at 2 Peter, and I think it is in the first chapter, he says this. He's talking towards the end of chapter 1, referring to his experience of the transfiguration. He said, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses have caused a lot of confusion because people are thinking of interpreting Scripture. It's not that at all. Notice exactly what Peter says. No prophecy ever came from someone's own interpretation. Of what? Well, that's the whole point. You see, the think tank at Babylon, they were chosen because of their ability to reason about all kinds of trends in history, in economics, in politics, in the theory of war, in law, and so on. And they used their brains on that. They reasoned about it to tell Nebuchadnezzar what was likely to happen. Okay? There was no revelation. There was no supernatural dimension. And of course, many people think of biblical prophecy like that. These were clever people. They had some idea of the trends in history, and they made a guess. They tried. They used their superior intellects. And Peter says it never happened like that at all. Because the phenomenon of biblical prophecy has to do with God speaking and people being carried along by God's Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. And if you ever want to get into prophecy and Scripture in general, you'd better believe it, knowing this first. You see, this is seriously important stuff because Peter quotes it in a context where he's saying this: the eternal world is real. How do you know? I was up the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. We weren't there, Peter. How shall we know the word of prophecy? Because the word of prophecy, Scripture, is designed to do for you and me what the transfiguration did for Peter, and that is to make the eternal world real. And part of the function of Daniel is to suddenly give you that aha experience, that you begin to realize that there's something undimensioned here. There's something huge here. You're getting an insight into the existence of another world. There's nothing less than that at stake. And there's nothing will establish your confidence in Scripture better than being aware of that. And that's what's happening in this chapter too. But it hasn't happened yet, because the edict has been issued that all these wise men, with their limited wisdom, should be killed. Daniel prevents it. Now, these wise men would later try to run him out of his job and partially succeed. He had a unique opportunity to wipe the whole lot of them out. But he protected them. That's remarkable. Would you have done that? If you were a rising star and saw the main chance. But no, no, he protected them. And he asked for a time to come and see the emperor about this matter. It's one of those wonderful, sensitive responses that we read in connection with Daniel himself. And what he did was, he asked for an appointment, and then he got his three friends together and told them to pray. The first student prayer meeting in recorded history in King's College, Babylon. And what a prayer topic. Their lives were at stake. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And he blessed the God of heaven. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He said, don't destroy them, bring me in before the king. And then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Boy, I'd love to have been there to see this. Wouldn't you? A young man carrying in his person what Israel was designed to do, to be a witness to the Gentiles. Standing in front of the most powerful man on earth. Listen to what he says. No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven, your majesty. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. There is a God in heaven. And my prayer for you young people is, one day you'll be able to stand at a crucial place and witness credibly to the fact that there is a God in heaven. Now think of Daniel. He knows the answer, but does he? He hasn't uttered it yet. He's got such confidence that God has told him. And he starts without pausing. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. You were interested in what's going to happen in the future. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your head. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightful. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And now Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel knew. And the whole power structure of the room changed. What power was this? Nebuchadnezzar had never met anything like it. This wasn't 10 times better. This was categorically different. The change of power. Knowledge is power, we're told. Because Nebuchadnezzar now knew, A, that there was another world. Secondly, that that other world had communicated with him, although he knew nothing about it before. Thirdly, that the young man who stood before him had contact with that other world. That was heavy stuff. That was very heavy stuff for a man in Nebuchadnezzar's position to have to face. Well, that vision, you will recall, this is a crude version of it, I fear. If you can do a better one, let me have it. That vision of a colossal man toppling will tell you instantly why Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell the wise man what he'd seen. I mean, can you imagine him saying, well, gentlemen, what I actually saw was a colossal man. Oh, yes, Your Majesty, that must have been you know. Well, just careful, gentlemen, because that colossal man was toppled. They would have made it happen within a week or two, because this would have been prescience. This would have been some kind of indicator from the world beyond that Nebuchadnezzar needed to go. No wonder he didn't tell them. But Daniel had the guts to tell him. You think of it. Daniel starts off explaining this and he says, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. God thinks quite a lot about you. It's God's evaluation of him. And after you shall arise a kingdom less than you. Just imagine having the courage to tell Nebuchadnezzar there would be an after you. Because most of these people thought they'd reign forever, didn't they? So the lesson, as we close now, is a powerful one. And I need to let it sink into my mind and heart. They used to describe C.S. Lewis as a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. In this age where science reigns, and we are studying medical science, we need also to be thoroughgoing supernaturalists, but we in addition need to know the arguments why science is not opposed to the supernatural, like the resurrection of Jesus, like Christian conversion, and like the book of Daniel. You need to know these arguments, because it's going to be one of the biggest challenges to you. How can you believe all this stuff when it goes against the laws of nature and so on and so forth? I'm not going to give you a lecture in that. But if you're interested in a detailed understanding of it, I've written another book. And it's called Gunning for God. I think there are some downstairs. The last two chapters attack this question. First of all, the in principle objection. Miracles are impossible because they're against the laws of nature. That's the first thing. But once you've dealt with that, you then have to say, is the evidence for, say, the resurrection of Jesus strong enough? But now here is something so important. We don't talk about it often enough because, unfortunately, in the past, there have been such wild things said about biblical prophecy that often people today are embarrassed by it. That is a serious mistake, because it is part of the evidence that Christianity is true. But we tend to relegate it to Christmas and readings during a carol service, where we quote the wonderful prophecies surrounding the birth of Jesus. I would like to suggest to you that this needs more serious reflection. What is it that can convince us that this world is not the only one, and that God interacts with what we call space-time, and that things like predictive prophecy, 6th century BC to the 2nd, actually credibly occur? And how would you know anyway? Well, that's enough for this afternoon. So sleep well, and thank you.